I feel like I get to preach the New Year's Eve message every year. I don't know if that's just because, you know, no one else wants to preach this message or what, but here I am. I get to preach it again, and it's great. It's kind of a challenge, though, because when we come to the end of the year, we're, you know, a lot of us, we're sort of reflective. We're looking back on 2008 and evaluating how that went in a lot of different ways. Hopefully one of those ways is, how did things go in my life as a Christian, as a Christ follower? And then we look forward to a new year, and a lot of times we'll make New Year's resolutions, which I think is sort of silly personally. But I do think this is a great opportunity this morning to maybe let God's Word tell us some things that we could focus on as Christ's followers as we head into the new year. And the one thing I wanted to do is I didn't want to take a break from John and the writing of John, because it's been so wonderful. I hope you've loved the study in the Gospel of John. I know that I have just loved it, and what I was encouraged to do by the Lord was to find a text in one of John's letters that I think is going to be really encouraging for you. I'm just glad you're here. You know, John was not only one of Christ's disciples, and he later wrote the Gospel of John, but he also was a pastor for many years. He lived a long life, and he wrote extensively. Several of the books of the New Testament were written by John, and he had just a really neat ministry of encouraging Christians in the life of the early church. So a great thing to do is to go back and forth and see how similar the Gospel of John is and the things that John writes and says about Jesus Christ, and then to look at one of his letters that he wrote to his churches, which are deeply practical, very profound, and they're very much centered on the issue of encouraging and giving assurance to people who are trying to follow Jesus Christ in the real world. Because really, isn't that the struggle of life? I know for me, my greatest struggle is how can I consistently live in a manner that reflects the truth of Jesus Christ, right? I have all these beliefs and I know these things that are true about Jesus Christ, and the struggle of the Christian life is how do I grow and continue to make those truths real, tangible, to actually live them out in the way I navigate my life, in the way I treat people, in the way I pray, in the way I worship, in the way I do my ministry as a pastor. And I know that's a struggle for you. I know many of you this morning feel maybe discouraged in your life. Maybe you feel shame. Maybe you feel like you're not measuring up to God's standards. You're struggling. And I want to encourage you. I want my heart today is the message would just speak to your heart and you would leave with an assurance that God loves you deeply and that God has done some really significant things to make Christian living a reality for you today. That you could grow today in the way you live out the truth of Jesus Christ in your life. That's the heart of John. But I want to tell you why it was the heart of John. The reason it's the heart of John is because John knows that one of the most powerful things that could happen in a dark world is for light to shine into that world through the people of God. Think about that. John talks about light and darkness all the time. And what John wanted to encourage Christians to do was to understand that we can actually be the light of Jesus Christ in a broken world by the way we live, right? Now, as powerful as that truth is, the opposite truth is equally as powerful, and that is when we claim to know and have truth about Jesus Christ, but we live lives that are radically different from the truth that we're claiming, it can cause a lot of damage to the gospel, and it looks like darkness. So John cared deeply for Christian people, and he cared that they would experience a radical transformation in their life because of the truths of the gospel of Christ. And that's what we're going to find in 1 John. And we're going to be looking at chapter 2, so if you want to turn there. And then what I'd really like to do is pray, because I need help from the Lord, right? So will you pray with me? Let's ask the Lord to speak to us this morning. Father, what we're really needing today and what we're really desiring in our lives is a word from you. We pray this morning that your scripture would come alive to us. We pray that our hearts would be ready. I pray, Lord, that you would speak through me and that you would measure my words, that the things that are spoken in this place would bring you honor, Lord Jesus. And for all of us, Lord, we pray for humble hearts and a readiness to listen, but also a readiness to change, a readiness to grow, a readiness to acknowledge today in our lives that we need you. We need a fresh word from you. We need power and grace and love from you, Lord, to continue the great struggle of the Christian life. Would you encourage us today? We pray through the book of 1 John, and we ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. We're going to go all the way to 11, but I want to just start with the first six verses and show you a little bit of what John's trying to do. He writes, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. For the person who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." Now, this is marvelous. If you notice, one of the things that John does, and he does it all throughout this letter, is he uses this phrase, "in him." In him. Do you claim to know him, to be in him? Do you claim to walk in him, with him? It's this powerful proclamation that John makes in which the Christian life is really about a relationship. It's about an intimate relationship in which we fellowship with the God of the universe through Jesus Christ, in whom God is fully and perfectly displayed. We get to know Christ. We get to be in Christ. And the powerful thing is that John and the rest of the New Testament also says Christ comes and takes up residence in us. It's this miraculous relationship in which I begin to understand my life as being completely engulfed in Jesus Christ and completely filled with Jesus Christ. And what John describes, he says it's like walking with Christ. It's like going on a journey with Jesus Christ that's like follow the leader. Follow the leader. A couple weeks ago I talked about that Jesus wants to make you and I into disciples. And the idea of a disciple is someone who looks to another person and says, I want to learn how to follow you. I want your life to be an example for how I might seek to live my own life. And that's what John is saying here in verse 6. He says, "Whoever claims to live in Christ must learn to walk as Christ did." It's this idea of imitation. Now, in our world, we seek to imitate a lot of different kinds of people, right? We have all kinds of people that we lift up as our heroes and people that we want to emulate. And what I would argue is that the Bible is saying you should choose who you want to follow and imitate very wisely. And what the Bible and what John is going to teach us is there's really one person that I need to try to live my life after, and that person is Jesus Christ. So the core of the Christian life is really about learning how to imitate Jesus Christ. It's about looking to Christ, loving Christ, seeking after Christ, reading my Bible so that I can see how Jesus lived, how he treated people, how he prayed, how he dealt with hardship, how he suffered, and then to begin to say, what do I need to do to imitate that in my life? Because if I try to live the way I would naturally live, it's going to be an ugly, ugly life. And Jesus says, I want you to walk with me, I want you to look to me, and I want you to try to imitate me. But here's the most powerful thing about what John teaches us. That John teaches us that Jesus Christ is not only the person who we should emulate, but Jesus Christ is actually the person who has made it possible for us to emulate him in the first place. Because of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, we have been given a power through the Holy Spirit to live a new life. And as we depend on Christ and as we follow him, that power is unleashed and we can begin to see radical transformation. The kind of change that John wants to see in Christians, because he wants Christians to shine brightly in a dark world. So the Christian life is about imitating Jesus Christ and growing in that. And it's a struggle. I know. I feel like I fail every single day. But what we're going to find is that John is going to not only show us how we can imitate Jesus, but he's actually going to show us that there's grace and mercy and forgiveness even when we struggle, even when we fail. God has thought of everything. It's the gospel. And what John is going to tell us is really, he's going to focus on three areas that we need to learn to imitate Jesus Christ. I want to share those with you now, and then I'm going to unpack them. Here's three things that you could do in 2009 to grow as an imitator of Jesus Christ. All right? Number one, we need to learn to imitate Jesus' rejection of sin. Jesus' rejection of sin. We're going to find that John describes the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ as an absolute and total victorious rejection of sin. And we need to emulate that and learn to imitate Christ in that. Number two, we need to learn to imitate Jesus' perfect obedience to the Father. And number three, we need to learn today to imitate the perfect love of Christ. The perfect love of Christ. Okay, number one, rejection of sin. What does it look like to imitate Christ in a rejection of sin? What's fascinating is that as John describes the ministry of Christ, we're going to see that Christ not only was the perfect sinless human being, we know this, the Bible says, for God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Jesus was the one human being who lived a perfectly sinless life as our model. But also in living that life and in dying on the cross, he made the pursuit of a life without sin a reality for you and I. It's powerful. It's miraculous. And it centers on the cross of Christ. Look again at the first two verses of 1 John chapter 2. He writes, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. I want you to not sin. I want you to hate sin as much as God hates sin. I want you to no longer justify the sin in your life and pretend that it's okay because the people down the street are doing it or the kid who sits next to you in math class is doing it. I want you to begin to adopt in your heart and your life the attitude towards sin that God has and that is perfectly displayed in the ministry of Christ. Sin is not okay. And what's ironic about it or challenging about that is we all struggle with sin. Sin is a reality for you and I. The Bible says we are sinful, and yet the Bible says fight against sin. Struggle against sin. Look to Jesus Christ for strength and for hope that you can actually begin to experience some victory in your life against the sin that's haunting you. I write this that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, John's saying, I know you're going to fail. I know you're going to struggle. And you know what? Jesus thought of that. Jesus knew that too. If anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. John uses a really interesting word. It's the word parakletos. It could be translated advocate. It could be translated the helper, the intercessor. It's this idea that when Christ went back to be with the Father, he's now sitting at the Father's right hand, and he is our advocate. He's interceding on our behalf. When you pray to a holy God, your prayers are translated through the righteous person of Jesus Christ who died on a cross to make those prayers a possibility in the first place. And John says, Jesus is righteous. You can trust him to intercede for you. You can go to God in faith and know Christ is going to do the right thing. He is going to be my advocate. I can get help from the Father through Christ. I can pray for strength when I'm struggling, when I'm failing. Do you feel like a failure this morning? You can come humbly before a holy heavenly Father, and Jesus Christ will intercede on your behalf, and there's forgiveness, and there's grace, and there's a second chance, an opportunity to hit the restart button, to be forgiven and encouraged so that you can leave this morning and get started again. And as much as the enemy would love to keep you there in your shame and your guilt, Jesus says, no, that's the very reason that I died. Would you now be encouraged and know that I am interceding for you, and go and get started again in your struggle against sin and in your desire to follow me and imitate me? So that's the first thing. But it's really the second piece that, for me, is just mind-boggling. Look again at verse 2. John calls Jesus our advocate, our helper. But he's more than that. There's a reason why Jesus is able to be our advocate at the Father's side. It's because Jesus was our sacrifice for sin in the first place. John writes, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. You may not know, this is actually kind of a controversial little verse in the Bible because it's been translated so many different ways. How many of you grew up reading a Bible that translated this verse as Jesus Christ is the propitiation for sin? Anybody heard that word? Raise your hand if you... Okay, good. Propitiation, great word. Write it down, all right? Write it down right now. Last service, somebody asked me to spell it, and I made a mistake. I misspelled it. They put me on the spot. I was flustered. Okay, you ready? Write this down. Propitiation. P-R-O. I'm going to get it right, by the way. P-R-O-P-I-T-I-T-O-N. T-A-N. T-I-A-N. Okay. What? Yes. Yes. That's what I said, isn't it? I'm not hooked on phonics. You figured that out. Propitiation. The NIV blurs the thought a little bit. The NIV tries to avoid the theological conundrum a little bit. And I'm going to tell you why it's a conundrum. They say the atoning sacrifice, that's okay. Other versions say he's the expiation for sin, which is a concept of in Jesus dying on the cross, he took away the sin problem, right? But the reason why we need propitiation is because propitiation captures how deeply God does not like sin. And we need that as Christians. We need that because what propitiation means is that in the moment that Christ hung on a cross, he actually took upon his brow, upon his life, the wrath of a holy God towards those things which are not holy and good. In the cross of Christ, Jesus rejects completely sin and acknowledges God does not, he hates sin, all right? That's the one thing God hates is sin. And God is justified in hating it because God is holy. And so Christ takes upon himself the wrath that you and I deserve because of our sin. He who had no sin became sin so that we could be free from its consequences. He is the propitiation for our sin. And in that act, Jesus Christ rejects sin and becomes our model for how we should view sin, for how we should understand sin. But it's even more than that, because propitiation is actually not motivated solely by God's wrath. It's actually motivated equally by his love for us. Look what John says in chapter 4. Turn one page over to 1 John chapter 4. Verse 10. This is a great verse. One of my favorites. It's going to tie in with so much that we're going to talk about today. John's always talking about these big themes, love, the love of God. And later we're going to talk about what is love as God defines it, as Jesus Christ defines love. How do I begin to love like that? And here John writes, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as the propitiation for our sins. The ESV says it like this: in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The ESV got it right. They captured that concept because in the propitiation of Christ, the wrath of God and the love of God come together and they're perfectly displayed in that moment. And the reason that people don't like propitiation is because they don't like the idea that God would unfairly punish his Son when I am the one who deserves to be punished. People don't like that. And they'll call it words like cosmic child abuse. Are you telling me that God like abused his own Son? That's just ludicrous. How can a loving God do that? But the thing we have to remember is that Jesus Christ is not an unwilling participant, right? He's our advocate. This is love, that God in his perfect and holy love came in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ willingly left the Father's side to walk on earth. And he came to suffer. And he came to die on the cross. And he came to take upon himself the wrath that I deserve so that I could be free. So that I could now begin to hate sin and see sin for what it really is, and then turn and put my hope and my faith in that very same person, Christ, and begin to emulate his rejection of sin in my own life. And it's a struggle, and it's a journey, and you will fail. And when you fail, you humbly go back to the Father through Christ, and you confess your sins, and you're forgiven, and then you continue the struggle. And what you begin to see in your life as you imitate Jesus Christ is that you actually begin to experience victory over sin, not because of you, but because of the power of Christ's Spirit in your life displaying itself as you humbly seek him. Does that sound good to you? That sounds really good to me, because I want to honor Jesus. And I want to shine in the world, and I know you do too. Will you imitate Christ this year in 2009? Will you struggle against sin? Will you grow in your understanding of what Jesus has done so that you can live that kind of a life? It's point number one. Let's learn how to imitate Jesus' rejection of sin. But there's more. Because the work of Christ on the cross is actually also the single greatest motivator to do it. I don't know about you, but I'm not very motivated when people make me feel guilty or shame. When I feel like I'm being judged, that's not a motivator. And what I found in my life is the greatest motivation for me against sin is to remember regularly what Jesus Christ did on my behalf. I came across just a wonderful story this week that's told by James Montgomery Boyce, who's one of my favorite theologians. He writes the story about a pastor who had a man come into his office, and this guy was really distraught. He was a veteran of the Second World War. He'd been in France, and when in his time in France, he had lived a life of pretty horrible sin, wretched sin. And he was feeling guilt and shame over his past, but in coming home, he became a Christian. He had a conversion experience. He came to Christ in a powerful way, and then he met a really neat Christian lady that he had met at church, and he was falling in love with her and wanting to pursue a relationship, but he was so distraught over his past, and he was afraid that the habits and the inclinations of his old sinful life would creep into a future relationship with this gal who he loved so much that he was actually afraid to pursue a relationship with her. And he came to his pastor for counsel, and his pastor said, "You just need to tell her this. She knows what's going on. She probably can tell you love her." All right, guys, we're kind of blank slates, right? We can't hide that kind of stuff. And the pastor's like, "She knows how you feel about her. She knows you've got a hang-up. Just talk to her about it." But the guy was still confused, so the pastor told him this story, which I want to share with you. He said, "Some time ago I dealt with a man whose story was not much different from your own. He too had lived a life of sin. He'd been converted in a powerful way. And then he married a fine Christian woman to whom he had briefly told his sordid story. And this man said that after he had told his wife his past, she kissed him and she replied, 'John, I want you to understand something very plainly. I know my Bible well, and I know that something of the workings of Satan. I know that you are a thoroughly converted man, John, but I also know that you have an old nature to which Satan will certainly appeal. He will do all that he can to put temptations in your way. The day may come, and I pray that it never will, but it may come when you succumb to temptation and fall into sin. Immediately the devil will tell you that you have ruined everything, that you might as well continue in sin, and then above all you should not tell me because it will hurt me. But John, I want you to know that this is your home. This is where you belong. I want you to know that there is full pardon and forgiveness in advance for any evil that may come into your life." And as the pastor told the young man the story, the young man lowered his head into his hands. But as the pastor reached the end, the man lifted his head and he said reverently, "My God, if anything could keep a man straight, that would be it. Forgiveness. The guarantee of forgiveness. When I think about the guarantee of forgiveness that Christ has offered to me, the last thing I want to do is to pursue a life of sin." And that's really what John is talking about. Do you really want to leave today and continue in willful disobedience to a God who loved you so much that he would hang in your place and take upon himself the wrath for your sin? I don't. I'm motivated by this love. This love compels me to live a different way. And I hope that it compels you. I hope that you'll long to imitate Christ more this year in your life. Number two, let's learn to imitate Jesus' perfect obedience to the Father. Look again at 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. "We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. There's something going on here that will be helpful to you. One of the things that John, the pastor, was dealing with was a movement that was working in his community. They were called the Gnostics. And the Gnostics were a group of people who had claimed to have superior knowledge of God, but that knowledge was not translating into their daily life. There was a dualism going on. They were arrogant in their claims to have achieved this sort of mystical, superior knowledge of who God really is that's only for the elite. But in their behavior, they lived a life of horrible sin, and they embraced it fully. And they treated people horribly. And what was happening in John's church is that the Christians were beginning to question their own faith because the Gnostics were telling them, you don't truly know God, because if you did, your lives would look like us. You don't need to live a life of obedience in order to know God. Knowledge of God is all about, it's this intellectual thing. It doesn't need to translate into your daily life. The Gnostics believed that sin and disobedience did not break fellowship with God, and it was wreaking havoc in his church. And for the Gnostic, knowledge of God was knowledge of something out there. It was an intellectual thing only. And what John has wanted to say is, I'm going to show you what it truly means to know God. Knowledge of God is not knowledge of an idea or knowledge of theological tenets. Knowledge of God is a personal relationship in which I love Him, in which I realize how deeply He loves me. And what John is saying is that when I spend time with someone who is as compelling as God in Christ, I want to change my life because of that. The more that I grow to know God, the more I realize how much I want to obey Him. I don't want God to change. I want Adam to change, because God is so wonderful and so powerful. And John is saying, I'll see that you know God because I'll see in your life an obedience to the things that God cares about. I'll see in your life a journey in which you walk with Christ and you hold Jesus Christ up as the most important thing in your life that you want to become like, the person of Christ. That's true knowledge of God. It's not an intellectual thing only. It's experiential. It changes the way you live. You open your Bible and you read about the way Jesus treated people. You see the way He obeyed the Father and you say, that's what I want for my life. The powerful thing about John's gospel is that time and time and time again, John describes Jesus as living this perfect life in obedience to His Father. Let me show you one example. Look to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Excuse me, chapter 14. Gospel of John, chapter 14, near the very end. We'll talk about this later in the year, but John says a lot about obedience in chapter 14, and Jesus is teaching that to truly love me and to be in a relationship with me is a life of obedience. But what Jesus is ultimately going to say is, I'm not just going to tell you to do that, I'm actually going to live that out before you perfectly so that you have a model to imitate. Isn't that amazing? It's wonderful. And in at the end of chapter 14, Jesus says, in verse 30, I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what the Father has commanded me. I say exactly what the Lord tells me to say. This is confusing for us because we wonder, was Jesus inferior to God in some way? We've been talking about the deity of Christ and that Christ is the co-creator and that Christ was with God you know, in eternity. And now we have Jesus making the statement about, I don't do anything except for what the Father commands me. And the thing we need to remember is that Jesus Christ came to live out a life that we could emulate. And part of that life is a life of obedience. And I can think of no better place in the gospel where I see this than in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's wonderful. You can picture it. You all have heard this so many times. Jesus with his disciples, they're in the garden. Christ knows the suffering that's coming. He's in anguish. He's literally bleeding out of his pores because he knows what he is going to experience as the propitiation for the sin of the world. And he prays to the Father, Lord, if there's any way, would you take this cup from me? But not my will be done, but yours be done. I've come to live a life of obedience to you. I will obey. I will do it. I'll do it gladly and willingly. And in doing it, I will allow Christians for generations to come to emulate me and to grow as obedient followers of Christ. It's marvelous. It's wonderful. Will you grow this year? Will you imitate Jesus? Will you obey Christ? Will you allow the Lord this morning to show you the areas in your life where you're not obeying him? And then will you ask him for strength and for the conviction to change those things and to begin on the journey of obedience? Let the grace and the love of Christ compel you. It's point number two. And point number three, the final point. We need to learn how to love the way that Jesus Christ loved. Because what we're going to find is what John is really talking about is love. What John, the command that we need to obey is a command that Jesus took. It had been a command for generations, and Jesus took the command to love, and he gave it the perfect definition and shape through his ministry on the cross. Look what John says, chapter 2, verse 7. First John, chapter 2. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. You've known that you needed to love me and to love others from the beginning. It's in the book of Deuteronomy. Love God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, all of your soul, with everything you are. Love God. And in the book of Leviticus, love your neighbor as you would love yourself. It's an old command. But what John is going to say is that Jesus Christ took that old command and he gave it something new. He gave it a living, visible expression. John says, verse 8, I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him, in Christ, and I want it to be seen in you. Because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light, anyone who claims to know God, anyone who claims to walk with Christ, but hates his brother, is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there's nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. She does not know where she is going because the darkness has blinded her. John is saying, I want to show you the most radical thing that you could do to imitate Jesus Christ in a dark world. Do you want to know how you could shine brightly for Christ in the world? Learn to imitate the way that Jesus loved. And do you know how we learn how Jesus loved? It's in the Gospel of John, surprisingly, right? Look with me to John 13, will you? I want to show you two the two places where Jesus says, I have a new commandment for you. I have a new mission for your life. Do you want to be my disciple? Do you want to live a life in a dark world in which you follow and imitate me? I'm going to make it simple for you. I'm going to distill it down to one thing. John 13. Verse 34. A new command I give you. Love one another. I'm sure the disciples were like, this is new? What are you talking about? Heard this before? I memorized that when I was 4. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Now, what's amazing is that the disciples did not totally understand what Jesus was talking about. And they were going to remember this statement later on as they saw their Savior hanging on a cross. They would remember this statement. Jesus saying, as I have loved you, so I want you to love other people. Where do we get our definition of love? If we get our definition of love from Hollywood, from the music industry, from Harlequin novels, if we get our definition of love from other people, it's not a good definition unless they've learned it from Jesus Christ. Because what Jesus says is, I want you to love one another, but you do not get to define what love is. I am going to define for you what love is, and I'm not going to use words. I'm going to define love and what you're about to see me do in your place on the cross. And then I want you to grow, and I want you to learn how to love other people in that same way. Let me show you one more. John 15. This is one of my favorites. John 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. The love that Christ is displaying is a love that he received from the author of love, the creator of love, the Heavenly Father, who loved Christ in this way. Now Christ is saying, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. I want to pause there for just a minute. Because I think one of the problems that we have is I think we feel like we're unlovable. You know? Do you feel unlovable? I know I do. One of the reasons why it's hard for us to take communion is because it's really hard to allow Jesus to love us like that. It's humbling. It means that I have to let go of my pride. I have to acknowledge I have problems. I have to actually acknowledge that I'm not really lovable by the world's standards, because if I was lovable, why would Christ need to die for me? And so in that moment of taking communion, I'm actually allowing Jesus Christ to love me perfectly. And here's the key. We cannot love another person the way Jesus loved until we fully allow Jesus to love us that way. The message of the gospel for your life today is let God love you. Let him love you deeply. And don't just allow God's love into the parts of your life that you're not ashamed of, right? Let the love of God come into the darkest places of who you are today. Let him forgive and cleanse the deepest, darkest sin, the stuff you are the most ashamed of. Will you let Jesus take your place and love you? Because as he loves you that way, you will feel his love begin to spill out, and you'll have a new capacity to love other people in that manner. Because look what John says. He goes on, if you obey my commands, verse 10, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And here it is again. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus Christ defines love as the act of giving himself away completely, sacrificing himself. Love means seeking what is best for the other person and giving all that I have to make that a reality in their life. That's the way that Jesus loved you. He did the one thing that you most desperately needed in your life. He died for you. The perfect act of love. And now he says, I actually want you to learn how to love that way. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to love in a self-sacrificing way? Does it mean I jump into speeding traffic for people whenever I can, you know, taking the knife in the back for somebody? How often do you have to do that? Husbands, do you know how you could love your wife as Christ has loved you today? Give yourself completely to her in everything, in what you're thinking, in what you're doing on the internet, in how you're spending your time. How would your wife feel this week if she felt like you were giving her all that you are in a sacrificial way? It'd be pretty amazing. Parents, how would your children feel if you sacrificed yourself for them this week in a loving way? If you emulated the love of Christ and laid down your life for your children? How would your workplace be changed if you loved people at work the way Jesus Christ is telling us to love? High school kids, you're here, right? I like high school kids, and I'm really glad you're here. And you know what? You guys can shine so brightly for Jesus Christ. High school is devoid of Christ-like love. Adults are laughing because we were there and we felt it. Do you know how radical it would be, high school people, if you loved that person who sits next to you in a Christ-like way? It would change the world. Jesus says, this is light shining in the darkness. This is what the world most desperately needs. They don't need more religious people. They need people who are imitators of Jesus Christ. That's what is going to change the world. And it begins in my allowing Christ to love me, allowing him to tell me what love is, and then beginning to live out that way in my life. And it's a struggle. And I encourage you to keep fighting the good fight. Allow Jesus to encourage you this morning, to give you strength, to convict you of sin, to be your model. Will you imitate Jesus Christ this year? That's what the Christian life is really all about, imitating Jesus Christ. Let's continue on the journey. And you know what's so great is that we get to do it together. We get to walk this journey as a community of Christ together. It's wonderful. We worship together. We take communion together. We look in our Bibles to the person of Christ together. And then we walk out the door and we try to live out this life and we encourage one another. Let's continue the journey. We're going to pray. The worship team is going to come. We're going to take communion this morning. As you hold in your hand this morning the cup and the bread, will you let Jesus Christ love you fully and completely today? I pray. Will you pray with me and then we'll worship? Father, thank you that your word is encouraging. It's been encouraging to me, and my prayer, first and foremost, is that it has been encouraging for others. And I know, Lord, that your word is also convicting, but it's often a conviction that leads to freedom. because we need to see the places in our lives that we've not turned over to you in submission. We need, Lord, in your grace and your mercy to show us how we can practically pursue these things today in our lives. We need, Lord, to be encouraged by the love of Christ on the cross. We need to be filled with that love. And we need to allow that love to spill out of our lives through your grace and through your mercy. Lord, will you bless us as we worship? I pray for each one here that they would be encouraged, that they would be motivated, and that they would be filled and empowered by your Holy Spirit to follow Jesus Christ, to imitate him. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.